All right, I want to welcome everybody to the master's class at Summit Church. So we are going to be talking about redemption through grace today. And we're still in the second verse of the first chapter of 1 Peter. We're going to be doing phrases C and D today. Now, last week we were supposed to do B and C, but we only got to B because everybody wanted to talk, and that's okay. It was a good conversation. But so we're going to try and do C and D today. And if we actually get through C and D, we'll have finished the second verse of this chapter. And it only took us 4 weeks to get there, but that's okay. So when we are facing times of just terrible persecution or difficult trials in our lives, when things are so bad that they're out of our control, what are you most grateful for? What are you most grateful for? When things are going so bad, they're out of your control, you're facing terrible persecution, what are you as a believer grateful for? Salvation. Salvation, okay. The Word of God, absolutely. The Lord's presence, absolutely. What else? Faith, yeah, the faith we have. Thankful that God's in control, absolutely. Absolutely. We've been talking about that, yeah. Grateful for the fact that if you get taken out, you're going up, huh? Yeah, I hear that. Certainly, I am grateful for a loving God who cares for me and watches over me and provides for me. I am grateful for the power of the Holy Spirit that is living within me. And I'm grateful for the promises of God that we find in His Word, such as that we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to His purpose. And we find that in Romans 8:28. And so this verse is interesting because it doesn't promise that all things work together for the good of all men. It puts a qualifier on it, right? Puts a qualifier on that promise. And what's the qualifier? What is that qualifier? Them that love God. You have to be someone who loves God and someone who is called according to His purpose. And that means that if you want to claim the promise of this verse, that no matter what you are going through, that it will work out for your good, then you must meet the requirements of this promise. And in order to meet those requirements, you must be saved, a born-again child of God. So the first thing you need to have in order to face persecution and trials or difficult times in your life is the certain knowledge that you have been redeemed by God and that Jesus Christ is your Lord and Master. This is really the basic minimum for this promise to be true. For you to be able to claim this promise, this is the basic minimum of what you have to have. Now the next most important thing that I believe we need is the grace of God. And when I'm facing a difficult time, the one thing that I cherish most from God is His grace. It is His grace that allows me to be forgiven. It is His grace that allows me to be justified freely before God. And it is His grace that allows the blood of Christ to wash my sins away in spite of all the sin that is in my life. No matter what that sin is, the blood of Jesus Christ can wash that sin away. That is the grace of God. Now this leads us to the third thing that we must have to face persecution. So we got to have redemption, we got to have grace, and there's a third thing that I believe we have to have to face persecution. And the result of knowing that we are saved and that God's grace has been bestowed on us is the peace of God in our hearts. When we have God's peace in our heart, we have comfort in the knowledge of God's provision for us. So salvation, grace, and peace are what I consider the three most important things that I must know, claim, and be sure of when I have hard times that are facing in my life. Everything else that God does or is going to do for me flows from these three biblical truths. The presence and the power of the Holy Spirit resides in my heart because of the redemption and grace that God has given me. And it is because I am redeemed and that I am the recipient of God's grace that God's peace is there in my heart as well. Amen? Amen. All right. So let's talk today about God's gifts of redemption, grace, and peace. And imagine that. It's right here in the second verse of 1 Peter chapter 1. Imagine that. So we're actually going to talk about what's going to be in the verse here, right? So I'm going to read the verse again, the whole verse, just so that we have it. Second verse of 1 Peter chapter 1 is elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father through sanctification of the Spirit unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ, grace unto you and peace be multiplied. First thing here is Peter acknowledges the people he's writing to. Remember, he's writing to those that are in Asia Minor, the Christians who are undergoing severe persecution, and he's writing to his brothers and sisters in Christ. And so he says, in acknowledging their salvation, that they are the elect according to the sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. Now that's a unique phrase, isn't it? The phrase sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ that Peter uses here is fairly unique in the Bible. I can't say that I've seen it in a whole lot of different places. In fact, it can only be found in one other place, and that is in the book of Hebrews. It's chapter 12 of the book of Hebrews. Now, we quite often talk about the cleansing power of the blood of Jesus Christ. But I can't remember hearing any sermons on the phrase, the sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. So why does Peter use that phrase here, and what does it really mean? So in this verse, it is speaking to our redemption, our salvation. Now, last week we discussed our sanctification, which is done by the Holy Spirit as a work in our life. It's going to be a work that He's going to do for the rest of our lives while we are here on this earth. We will never be perfect while we are here on this earth. Our sanctification is something that will be completed when we rise and go to heaven and get our glorified body and we are walking the streets of heaven. Our redemption is made possible by the work of Jesus Christ, who unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ made redemption a reality. That's how our redemption came about, was the sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. Think about this for a moment. For as long as the blood of our Lord Jesus ran through His veins, it had no saving value for us. But when that precious blood was shed, Christ Jesus gave His life and paid the penalty of our sin. He shed that precious blood so that you and I might have life. But He was not yet finished with the work of salvation just because He died on the cross. That precious blood had to be sprinkled on the altar in the tabernacle of heaven. So in this, it is this act of our Lord that Peter has in mind when he speaks of the sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. And it is the sprinkling of the blood of Jesus in the holy tabernacle in heaven. So the Jewish Day of Atonement is really a symbol or a type of this event that took place. The Day of Atonement was the annual sin offering made by the Jewish high priest on behalf of the nation of Israel. Now, the ritual of the Day of Atonement is described in Leviticus chapter 16, and it is a picture of the completed work of salvation that Christ has done for us. So let's talk a little bit about the Day of Atonement, and let's just see the symbolism that is between the two. And so on the Day of Atonement, the high priest had to go through some 36 separate steps or procedures to secure a ritual cleansing of the Hebrew people from their sin. And of course, before he could do any type of offering for the people, the high priest had to begin with an offering for himself. So first, he sacrificed a bullock. It's described as a bullock in Leviticus, but it's a steer. It is what we would call a steer today. And he offers this as an offering for his own sin. And so then he takes a censer full of burning coals, fills his hands with incense, And he enters into the Holy of Holies of the tabernacle or the temple, but then to the tabernacle. We'll talk about the tabernacle today. The Holy of Holies was the inner chamber of the tabernacle, and it was where God resided in his Shekinah glory. The high priest could only go into this chamber on one day of the year, and that was on the Day of Atonement. So the high priest, he would enter into the Holy of Holies and put the incense on the coals of the golden altar. And then next he had to take the censer full of burning incense, and this was so that the fragrant clouds of the incense might blot him out of God's view. Now, we know that it really doesn't blot him out of God's view, but it put a cloud around him so that he was entering into this holy place where God's Shekinah glory was. And he would approach the mercy seat. Now, God sat there enthroned in the Shekinah cloud. And he sits there in all of his awesome holiness. And the high priest then sprinkles the blood of the bullock upon and before the mercy seat seven times. It's a prescribed amount of times. He has to do it seven times. Now, the sprinkling of the blood was done to cover his own sins. He's trying to make himself ready to be able to make a sin offering for the people. So he sprinkles it seven times for himself, and it's the blood of the goat, the bullock. So the ritual of the two goats comes next. So once he's prepared himself, then he does the ritual of the two goats. So the high priest slew one of them, and following the same procedure as before, he brings the blood of the goat, which was the sin offering for the people, into the Holy of Holies, and he sprinkles it upon and before the mercy seat. Again, he does this seven times. And then he next sprinkles some of the blood upon the golden altar. And then later he took some of the blood of the slaughtered bullock and he puts it upon the horns of the altar and sprinkling the blood upon it seven times as well. So all of this was a typology and it was full of meaning. And so the ritual of the Day of Atonement was a detailed pictorial enactment of what transpired at Calvary and of the Lord's subsequent appearing in the presence of God the Father to serve as our high priest in the heavenly tabernacle. And we see this in Hebrews chapter 9, 24 through 28. And it says, "For Christ has not entered into the holy places made with hands." Obviously, he doesn't go and do this in the temples or the churches or the synagogues or the worship centers here that are made of hands, which are the figures of the true, which are the pictures of the true thing, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Nor yet that he should offer himself often, as the high priest entereth into the holy place every year with blood of others. For then must he often have suffered since the foundation of the world. But now once in the end of the world hath he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And as it is appointed unto men once to die, but after this the judgment. So Christ was offered once to bear the sins of many, and unto them that look for him shall he appear the second time without sin unto salvation. So the high priest of Israel, he goes into the Holy of Holies of the earthly tabernacle, and it is a picture of what Christ does in the heavenly tabernacle. And he goes in there to sprinkle the blood upon the mercy seat. However, we see here that Christ has not entered into the holy places made with hands, which are the figures of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. This is Jesus Christ acting as our high priest in the presence of God in the holy tabernacle of heaven. So, moreover, in chapter 9, verses 11 and 12, it says, "But Christ being come as a high priest of good things to come, by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building, neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood he entered into once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us." Man, is that not some powerful, powerful scripture, huh? So the Old Testament ritual prefigured a New Testament reality. So what the high priest of Israel did symbolically, Jesus has done in truth. He has entered into the Holy of Holies in heaven. He has sprinkled his blood upon the true mercy seat in the heavenly sanctuary as an eternal witness that our salvation is secure and eternal, and that God is completely satisfied, and that there are no more requirements for us to sacrifice the blood of animals. Jesus' sacrifice is complete, and that is all that has to be done in order for our sins to be washed clean. In fact, I believe, and I can't point to any scripture here to support this, but it is my belief that the blood of Jesus was so precious that angels collected all of the blood that had fallen during his beatings and crucifixion and provided it to Jesus upon his resurrection for him to use in the Holy of Holies of heaven. And the balance of that blood is sitting in a container within the holy sanctuary of heaven. And I believe it sits there as testament and witness that Christ has sacrificed himself and is an eternal witness to our salvation and that it is secure. Now, I first heard this from Brother Pat Bullock, who teaches everybody everything around here, right? But I have to say that I really believe that is a true statement. I can't imagine the precious blood of Jesus Christ staying here on this earth. I just can't. I just think the angels would have gathered that up and taken it with them. So the Old Testament high priest had to reenact this ritual every year because mere animal sacrifices could never really atone for sin. The people were thus reminded year by year that all of this ritual was only temporary, but that eventually a true sacrifice would be offered. Now, of course, Peter, being a Jew, was very familiar with the ritual of the Day of Atonement. And he mentions the sprinkling of the blood to remind us of the sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ that secures our salvation. So we are sanctified by the Holy Spirit, and we are redeemed by the sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. And all of this was part of the plan that God set in motion when he created each and every one of us and then chose us to be a part of the royal family of God. And praise God for his grace and mercy that we might find salvation and eternal life in Christ. Now, can you imagine? All of that comes from this little phrase called the sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ, right? So how many times do you just read by a verse like that and just not even think about what a phrase like that in the Bible means? So next, we move on to phrase D, and this is Peter's assurance. And so, how can we be sure that all of these things that we've talked about, that God's foreknowledge, our election, our sanctification, our redemption, how can we be sure that all of this is true? Because God knew with absolute certainty that his creation would commit horrible sins and curse his very name, even crucify his only begotten Son that he had sent to redeem man. Yet even knowing all these things, God still loves us enough to forgive us. Really, God loves us that much, right? And it is because we know that God does love us this much that we can have comfort in the time of great persecution. Anytime we face great trials and great persecution, it is because we know that God loves us enough to send his Son to die on a cross for us, that we know that God will never, ever forsake us. He loves us too much to forsake us in our times of need. So Peter tells us what the key to our salvation is in the last phrase of this verse. He says, "Grace unto you and peace be multiplied." He is saying that the key to our salvation is God's grace. So the wonderful good news about God's plan of salvation is that a holy and perfectly righteous God devised a plan of salvation that reaches right down into the depths of sin and darkness that man has fallen to, and yet does not compromise God's own inherent holiness, justice, and righteousness. God's plan of salvation does not ignore man's sin, nor does it destroy man's sin. Rather, it takes man's sin into account and provides a methodology of dealing with it that meets God's demand for righteousness. Why can't you work for your salvation? Why can't you do enough good on this earth to warrant salvation. You know, I could be really good. I could be as good as Mother Teresa, and yet I'm not good enough to get into heaven. And why is that? Because we can't meet the standards of God's holiness and righteousness in anything that we do here on this earth. And so God's plan of salvation had to take that into account. And he had to take into account that there was nothing we could do, and so he had to do something that would allow us to meet that standard of holiness. And it is because of man's ruined condition that salvation is based on a remarkable principle. Romans 3:24 says, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Jesus Christ. I want you to notice the words justified, freely, and grace, for they summarize the principle whereby God meets ruined man in all of his need. So the word justified, and we talked about justification a couple of weeks ago, and everybody said, wow, that's complicated, so I'm going to spend a little more time talking about justification and being justified here today. So the word justified is translated from the Greek word that means to render just or innocent. Justification, as it is used here, means the legal and formal acquittal from guilt by God as judge and the pronouncement of the believing sinner as righteous in his sight. God does more than just declare a sinner not guilty. God actually conveys his own righteousness to a sinner freely through Jesus Christ by his grace. And it's important to understand that there is all the difference in the world between being forgiven and being justified. So let me try to illustrate it this way. Suppose a son leaves his father's house, and as they often do, to strike out on their own and begin to go into debt. And soon he owes so much money that his lenders are threatening to take him to court and to demand payment. Now, if the son goes to the lenders and he pleads that he is guilty of incurring these debts, and then he asks for mercy in such a convincing way that the lenders simply cancel the debt, then that would be forgiveness. That's the forgiveness of the debt. The lenders forgive the debt. Now, under these circumstances, the son would no longer be liable for the debt, but would always feel guilty for having had to depend on the lender's goodwill to accomplish this. This is the kind of stigma of having declared bankruptcy in your life. It follows you on your credit report for a long, long time, right? So if, on the other hand, the lawyers for the lenders decided that they'd heard a whole lot of sad sob stories in their life and enough was enough, and that just wasn't going to be satisfactory to meet the rightful claims of their client. Therefore, they demanded payment, even though this guy was saying, all right, I'm guilty, and I'm sorry, and I just beg for your mercy on this. And they say, nope, that just ain't going to work. And they demand payment from the son, and they decide to press their case in court. They would be seeking justice for the wrongdoing that the son had committed. Now, suppose that while waiting for trial, the son's father hears of the boy's plight, and he decides to step in and assume all the responsibilities for his son's debt, and he pays it all off. He just pays it off. There would be no longer a case against the son, and in the unlikely event that the case still made it to court, the son could plead not guilty to all charges on the grounds that all of his debts had been paid for in full. The father took the son's debt upon himself and paid the price for them. Say, with the debts paid off, the court would have to decide that the son was justified in pleading not guilty, and the case would be dropped. That is what it takes to be justified. You understand the difference between forgiveness and justification? If a person is to be forgiven, they must plead guilty to all charges and ask for mercy. And this is what happened when the son admitted his guilt to the lenders and asked for their mercy to forgive debt. And this is what happens when we acknowledge that we have sinned before God and we ask for forgiveness of our sins. We know that we are guilty. We agree with God that we are guilty. And then we ask for God's mercy and forgiveness of that sin. However, if a person is to be justified, then he must plead not guilty. He must show that the opposition has no case against him at all. So he pleads not guilty. To be justified, he pleads not guilty and shows that they have no case against him. And he was justified in pleading not guilty because all of his debts have been paid. So that's our position. That's our justification. When we stand before God, washed in the blood of Jesus Christ, we have a position or a standing before God that says that we are not guilty of the sins that we have committed. We can claim to be not guilty because all of our debts have been paid by Jesus Christ. So, of course, both forgiveness and justification enter into the process of God's plan of salvation, but it is the higher truth of justification that is referenced here in this verse in Romans. The Lord Jesus Christ has fully discharged all of our obligations, so there is no legal ground for Satan to press charges against us as we stand before Christ. In addition, he has given us a perfect standing before God so that we are perfectly acceptable and fully acceptable in God's sight. We are fully justified in claiming that we are not guilty because the debt for our sin has been paid in full by Jesus Christ. Jesus took on all of our sins upon himself, and he paid the price for our sins. We have been justified before a holy God. Now, the next word that we see in this verse is freely. Now, the word freely is translated from a Greek word that means gratuitously or without cause. John 15:25 says, "But this cometh to pass, that the word might be fulfilled that is written in their law, they hated me without a cause." So Jesus tells us that they hated him without reason. There was no basis for it. It was without cause. So Paul is telling us here that we are being justified freely, meaning that there was no basis for our justification. It was without cause. We are justified freely. We are justified without any cause of anything that we did on our own. It was free. There is no explanation in us that would call out for the grace of God other than our great need. We are justified freely without cause by what? The grace of God. You didn't think I was going to tie that back into all this other stuff, did you? It is by the grace of God. Now, many people think of God as this harsh deity that is really full of condemnation for man, but that is not the God that I know. God is generous in his dealings with man. Think of the bountiful harvest and the plentiful sunshine and the soft, refreshing rains that God gives us freely and without charge. Nor does he charge us for anything or charge us anything for this salvation that he offers. Now, there was a price paid for our salvation, but he doesn't charge us anything for our salvation. It is free. It is conveyed upon us freely. That is the message that the Bible has for us. God's plan of salvation is not for sale. God has no need of anything that we could give him or any service that we could provide, and we are much too poor to pay the infinite price that it would cost us, even if we were to try. So God offers us salvation for free by his grace. Now, grace can be described as favor or kindness shown without regard to the worth or merit of the one who receives that grace, and in spite of what that same person actually deserve. Without question, we deserve death. God's grace offers us salvation, even though what we deserve is death. So if we are honest in our assessment of ourselves, then the only thing that we deserve from God is his eternal punishment for our deliberate rebellion against him. But instead, God offers us salvation through his Son at the infinite cost of Calvary. This is God's grace toward us. Now, the grace of God was supremely revealed and given in the person and the work of Jesus Christ. Jesus was not only the beneficiary of God's grace, but he was also its very embodiment, bringing it to mankind for salvation. Titus 2:11 says, "For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men." So by Christ's death and resurrection, Jesus restored the broken fellowship between God and his people, both Jew and Gentile. The only way of salvation for any person is through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. The grace of God that is revealed in Jesus Christ is applied to human beings for their salvation by the Holy Spirit, who is called the Spirit of grace. Now, the Spirit is the one who binds Christ to His people so that they receive forgiveness, adoption, sonship, and newness of life, as well as every spiritual gift and grace. So it is by grace that is the way that God saves us. It is because of what God has done, sending His Son to die, that God is able to save by grace. And Paul says in Ephesians 2, 4 through 5, you guys can probably even recite these, "But God, who is rich in mercy, for His great love wherewith He loved us, even when we were dead in sin, hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace ye are saved." So without question, the fact of God's grace towards us deserves a great big amen and hallelujah, right? It is because we know that God's grace is His abundant provision for us that we have made, that we have absolute certainty that God will be with us come what may. We have been given God's grace, which means that we have access to His boundless resources to draw from in our times of need. We can draw upon God just like we could draw upon a bank with money in it. We have the promises of God because of our redemption, because of the saving power of Christ. We have the authority to draw upon the boundless resources of God in our times of need. And it is because of these two facts, the fact of God's redemption and God's grace, that we can have what? Peace. Peace. Whenever you see the words grace and peace in the Bible, grace always comes before peace. In order to have the peace of God, you must first have the grace of God. It is God's peace that is God's abiding protection for us in our times of need. Philippians 4:7 says, "And the peace of God, which passeth all understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds through Jesus Christ." It is the peace of God that builds a fortress wall in our hearts. It protects us and it comforts us. Now, Peter knew from personal experience how the grace of God gave him the peace of God. God's grace had found him wandering discouraged through the streets of Jerusalem, burning with shame at his recent denial of Christ. Grace had moved the Lord Jesus Christ to meet him and take away his tears. It was then that God's peace moved into Peter's heart. Sometime later, when Peter was locked up in Herod's prison, awaiting certain execution, as soon as the sun came up the next morning, peace filled his heart. If we were to have the ability to look into that cell on that night, and we would not have seen Peter sitting over in a corner fighting his fears. We wouldn't have even seen him pacing his cell, resolving and fortifying himself to die like a man. What we would have seen, and we know this because the Bible tells us this is so, is that Peter was sound asleep with the peace of God comforting his heart. This is the way the angel of God found him, wrapped in the blanket of God's peace. When he told Peter to get up, for it was time to leave that cell, Peter was sound asleep, wrapped up with the peace of God as a fortress in his heart. So the basic Bible doctrines that enable us to face persecution are God's redemption, God's grace, and God's peace. And we have nothing to worry about at all, right? Just like Peter in that cell facing death, we can wrap ourselves in the blanket of God's peace and be comforted in our own times of trial. Amen. Isn't that assuring? Isn't that powerful, powerful stuff? Yeah, amen, right?